Let's turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 5. The Gospel of Mark chapter 5 as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark. And we've had a blessed weekend being able to share the Lord's Supper together on Good Friday that evening, just a couple of evenings ago, to gather here and to sing and to remember Christ and His death. And this morning we've come to remember Christ and His resurrection from that death and to proclaim Him and to live in light of the reality of the resurrection. And so we're going to be in Mark chapter 5, and you might think, well, that's not a resurrection passage. And aha, it is. It's just coming at you sideways. And so what we want to see is something very important about Jesus in relationship to death. Not only His, but ours. And there are things we're discovering in chapters 4, 5, and going into 6, where we're discovering in Mark's gospel how there are these powerful influences over our lives that as human beings, with our mathematics, our human mathematics and resources, we cannot overcome them. We're not stronger than nature. We're not stronger than spirits and demons. We're not stronger than two more things that are in this text today. And they influence us, and we don't have the resources in and of ourselves to overcome them. And those two things are uncleanness before God and death because of sin. And these things come to us, and they enter our lives, and we cannot purge them from us. But what Mark is going to show is that Jesus, being fully man, is also fully God. He has power and influence over these things. And what He's doing by showing us this is telling us, urging us, these things are written to us that we might believe in Jesus Christ and have life in His name. So if I were to summarize this whole passage and the main point of it, it's this: in the name of Jesus, believe Him and live. In the name of Jesus, because He is who He is and He's done what He's done, believe Him. Trust Him with your soul and with your life, with your past, your present, and your future, and live, because He's the resurrection and the life. That's what we want to see. So let's look at Mark chapter 5. We're going to read starting in verse 21. We're going to go into chapter 6 because there's a connection to the belief that we're about to witness and to the unbelief that we're about to witness. There's a blessing and a warning in this whole passage. A blessing for believing Christ and a warning for not believing Him. For all of us, every heart in this room, will have to give an answer for whether we believe Jesus or not. It's not a topic you can toss over your shoulder and say, okay, Easter's over. It's a reality for every soul in this room. So let's look at Mark chapter 5, verse 21, these are God's words. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about Him, and He was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Him, he fell at His feet and implored Him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And He went with him. And a great crowd followed Him and thronged about Him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment. For she said, "If I touch even His garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power had gone out from Him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And His disciples said to Him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While He was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Here we have a picture of those who will look to Jesus and live, and those who will look away from Jesus and have nothing to show for it. That's what we're going to see in this text. And the way it's set up is Mark gives us the typical Markan sandwich, where he starts with something and then he moves on to another thing and then he comes back to where he was. And we might say, well, he's just a bad storyteller, but that's not it at all. The Holy Spirit has inspired these words, and actually he's surrounded this main point with this story, this account, this encounter with Jairus and his family. And so what we want to do first is look at this desperate father and see his faith. I want to draw attention to his confidence in Jesus. We see this in the earlier verses, verses 21 to 24. And there's some things that describe Jairus. Of course, his name is Jairus. And his role, his title, is he's one of the rulers of the synagogue. And this was considered an honorable position, a dignified position, that somebody was tasked with ordering the services and the public worship, maintaining the synagogue, organizing all that goes on in terms of the services and activities therein, and the equipment and stuff that's found within it. So he has a very respectable job. He's around the Word of God and the people of God, but he's got a desperate problem. He has a daughter that we later learn is 12 years old, and she's, what he says, at the point of death. In verse 23, he tells Jesus, "She's at the point of death, my little daughter." And that phrase, "at the point of death," is really it's an idiom. It's a way of saying she's on her last moments. She is deteriorating quickly. There's not much time. She's so close to death's door. And he is in desperation. You see a man of dignity, and what is he doing? He has thrown himself down before Jesus. And he's imploring him earnestly, and that phrase imploring, he's doing it over and over and over again. He's not letting go of Jesus. And why is he not letting go of Jesus? Well, he knows something, or he believes something about Jesus. He tells Jesus, "You come and lay hands on her so that she may be made well." You see, he has confidence that Jesus can do something about his desperate situation. And any father in the room could relate to, if that's your girl, if that's your daughter, you'd do anything. You'd go to any length to see her healed. Kind of too close to home right now. My daughter just turned 11. She's in her second day of her 12th year of life. It's too close, right? But I get it. That desperation of Jairus going, "Jesus, you can do something about this." You see the faith that's showing up there? It's there. And God's mercy, and praise the Lord for his mercy to Jairus, for he shares it with us. Verse 24, and Jesus went with him. He went with him. He's surrounded by the crowds again, but now he's got a singular mission: go to Jairus' house. And so they're going to make their way. Now, the interesting point here, and I want you just to hold this thought in the back of your mind all throughout this text, is Jairus and the weight that's on his shoulders and on his heart over his dying daughter, and how this is a desperate situation. And I'm sure, I can't say from the text of Scripture, but my imagination, just being a dad in this situation, I'm sure that when it said Jesus went with him, that Jairus was making a pretty good gait, that he shot out like you shoot out of the gate at the Kentucky Derby. I mean, he's walking fast if he can. But the crowd is pressing around and is frustrating the speed. I like to go on walks, and I'm not a speed walker, but I'm close. And so my family doesn't like to walk with me because it's like, let's go for a saunter. And it's like, choom, choom, choom. Wait for them. Wait for them. You know, and I take off. And I imagine that if Jairus could, he was going. And then all of a sudden the crowd is starting to press in, and here comes this woman. And Jesus, almost like it's an interruption, starts paying attention to another situation. What would you do if you were Jairus? Would you not be kind of pulling Jesus' arm? Come on! This is life or death here. And yet Jesus stops. We're going to get to that in a minute, why I think he did that. But what we're introduced to in verse 24 and 25 is that the crowd shows up and is kind of pressing into this situation. And verse 25 says, there was a woman. There's another desperate daughter here. And we don't know her name. We just have a description of her condition. Let's understand her condition. She's afflicted. The scriptures say she had a discharge of blood in verse 25 and that it had been going on for 12 years. Not the normal female cycle, but an abnormal discharge of blood that was continual. And so for 12 years now, she's had this condition. We don't know if that condition was deeply painful to her, but we're going to see it causes all kinds of trouble. And what we do know is the scripture says she had suffered much under many physicians. So she sought every remedy she could find, and the remedy felt worse than the cure felt worse than the disease in some sense. She suffered many agonizing things trying to get healed at the hands of these physicians. So she has experienced affliction physically, not to mention the affliction relationally, socially, and psychologically, but we'll get to that. She's exhausted. It says that she has exhausted her wealth. She has spent everything she's had in order to try to get better on these painful treatments that cause her to suffer much. And the result of all of that is she has no money and her body is exhausted. It says that she's no better, but she has rather grown worse. Now, there may be some of you in this room where this gets a little too close to home, because you can appreciate what it's like to have an affliction, a chronic affliction, and something that just won't go away, and you've tried all kinds of things, and sometimes those things are hard to go through, painful to go through, and maybe you feel worse than you did before you started that journey to try to treat your condition, so you can really appreciate her troubles. And there's another element to this that makes it especially difficult for her. She's unclean. This condition makes her ceremonially and socially unclean. You see, in the book of Leviticus, among the Israelite people, if anybody, male or female, had some kind of discharge, bloody nose, you know, you've got, I'm not going to get into it. Okay, we just had breakfast. Can you fill in the blank? All right. Some kind of discharge that causes you to be unclean. You cannot come into the temple. You cannot come into the temple courts. You can't do that. And in her situation, if you have this uncleanness, anybody who touches you or any clothing that you touch or any bed or furniture that you touch becomes unclean, so that anybody who touches that becomes unclean. And so she has to not only separate herself from people, she would have to declare herself unclean in crowds. And there's a crowd, okay, keep that in mind. And any touch she gives is going to make that person or that person's clothing unclean. She spends most of her life rigorously cleaning, going through the cleansing rituals of Leviticus chapter 15, in order to put things back together in the home so that she doesn't make her own home unclean. We just had a birthday party for our daughter, and you know what it's like when you have company. Don't pretend that it's not like this. You start hiding things and moving things out of the way, and you're like, we don't want people to know that we have dishes, and you know, and you're just like hiding stuff, right? Not because of pride, I think. It's because you want to make people comfortable. So that box that's sitting on the couch that you're comfortable having on the couch, it's got to go, right? And so you're moving things, and you're rigorously cleaning the house, right? Because it's a special event, you have company. Well, she has to rigorously clean just to keep her family and guests from being unclean. And it's like that every day for 12 years. Can you live that? Can you appreciate the exhaustion through and through? No one can fix this for her. She's tried everything, but Jesus can. You see, she knows that whoever touches the body, and keep this in mind, the one with the discharge shall wash his clothes. The clothing becomes unclean. And then there has to be a bathing process. It's all there, but she knows, I can't get rid of this, but Jesus can. And she's eager to get to Jesus. Let's look at her faith. Verse 27 says, she had heard the reports about Jesus. Remember, he's been going around healing people with various diseases. And she's got one. So she's like, I qualify. He can help me. She heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him. So she has pushed herself into the crowd, regardless of the fact that she'll make all these people unclean. That social isolation is not the bigger problem to her. She's willing to risk that. She's willing to risk that in order to get to him. But it seems like, and I want to be careful not to say this dogmatically, it seems like she doesn't want to bother Jesus either. Like she wants to just try to get this done and get out of the way. She came up behind him in the crowd and she touched his garment. And the rationale in the scripture that she does give is that if I can just touch his garments, I'll be healed. That's marvelous faith. If I can just touch his clothing, he's that big of a healer. He will heal me. I will be made well. What confidence she has in Jesus. She does it. She touches his garment and she tries to get out of the way. But Jesus knows the power has gone out from him. And Jesus is going to expose that this has happened. He has stopped making a beeline for Jairus' house, which what would that do if you were Jairus? And he wants to get to the bottom of this thing. This feels like an interruption in the text, but what we're going to learn is Jairus' daughter is the interruption. Jesus is doing something big here, and he wants to bring attention to it through Jairus' daughter's trial. He wants to heal this woman and elevate her faith and expose it to everyone so that she has value and that her faith then encourages us to share her confidence in Jesus by taking confidence in Jesus as well. And so her contact with Jesus makes her whole. Now, the normal Jewish male would be unclean if he was touched by her, but that didn't happen. A principle that we must learn is that when we bring our uncleanness to Jesus, it doesn't make him unclean, it makes us clean. When we bring our sins and tell the whole truth, like this woman does, and we puke it out, the whole truth of my sinfulness and my iniquity, he heals us of our sins and heals us of our iniquity, and he doesn't become unclean in the process. Why? Because he already paid for that sin. He already took our sin upon himself and suffered the curse of that sin and died for it. So he can make us clean. His clothing isn't unclean. He's not unclean. She's been made clean. Or as we learn in the scriptures, if we confess our sins, what happens to us? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And I submit to you, that's our bigger problem. The discharge is a small problem compared to our sinfulness. And Jesus can make you clean from that. It's his delight to do that. See, if she had her way, she would have just touched Jesus, been healed, quietly moved on. She didn't want to make a fuss or a scene, didn't want to embarrass him, didn't want to cause any shame. But it has been opened up. Jesus has brought attention to this. He has stopped racing to see a dying daughter to deal with this. Why is that? That's kind of the question I keep trying to answer. Why is that? And I think the text gives it away. Look at what he says to her. Look at what he says to her in response when she shares the whole truth from her heart. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Your confidence in me has made you well because I'm worth trusting. He wasn't saying you have this big faith compared to little faith. He's saying the object of your faith was me. Good job. I can do this. You're made well because you trust me. And then he reassures her because she's terrified. She's in fear and trembling. And so he reassures her and says, go in peace. You don't need to go with that terror. You don't need that shame. Go in peace. You're at peace with God. Be healed of your disease. But what really gets me is what he calls her, daughter. Are you making the connection now? Jairus has a daughter. He'd do anything for her. And Jesus has stopped racing to her deathbed because he has a daughter, and he'll do anything for her. She has no clue how far Jesus will go to rescue his children. And he wants to elevate her to daughter. He could have said woman, that's what the text said. He could have said sister because she's an Israelite. He could have called her by her name, even though the name wasn't said. He's done that before. He called her daughter. He elevated her. And the scriptures teach us that anybody who believes in Jesus has the right to become children of God. Not because we want that or our moms and dads want that, because God's will wants that. Daughter. He is exposing Jairus. I have a daughter too. I want to deal with this. Or as Mark would testify earlier, we've been through this, Mark chapter 3. Looking about at those who sat around him, Jesus said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You get what's going on now? Jairus' daughter, no disrespect, is the interruption. This is the main thing that he's exposing. Her faith and how it changes. God takes your faith personally. We say, trust Christ personally. God takes your faith personally and knows you and cares about you. You may be going through a trial and it feels like you're going through an affliction that has no end to it. And in God's will, he may want you to continue in that affliction, to endure through it and to grow through it. That may be God's will for you. But even if you yet die from it, he is the resurrection and life. And he can make you live again. Do you believe him? That's the question that all of Scripture, and this Scripture in particular, places upon our hearts today. Do we trust Jesus to be our healer and our life? That's what we must wrestle with individually, each heart in this room. Now, Jairus' belief is going to be tested through this delay in his mind, and it's going to be tested through yet another piece of news, all right? But it's his belief is going to see life come from it. And it's this. While he's still talking to the daughter, while he's still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" They're not talking to Jesus. They're talking to Jairus. They've come in. While this is going on, they've come in and they're talking to Jairus. It's too late. Your daughter's dead. Just let's leave him alone. It's all over with. Beyond hope. What's interesting, it says here, Jesus overheard what they said, and then he countermands it. He looks at Jairus and says, "Don't fear, only believe. You trust me. You trust me." And so he's going to take Jairus with him, and they're going to come across a whole household of professional wailers and loved ones and family, and there's loud commotion and weeping and wailing, and that's not fitting for Jesus. He knows the reality of the situation, and he says, "She's not dead, she's sleeping." Now, Jesus hasn't failed to understand the biology of the situation. What Jesus is doing is he is so confident in who he is and what he's going to do that he's speaking almost in the past tense about something that's yet to happen in the future. It's already done. He's so confident. And he does that in the scriptures to us at times, where so confident is God's promises that he speaks about the future like it's in the present or the past. She's not dead, she's sleeping. And they're like, "You got to be kidding me." They're laughing at him. Which reminds me, there's times in our lives where we sometimes do this to God with our problems. Like, "Oh, well, there's no fixing this now. You know, I've got a real problem. I need a real professional and a real expert to really deal with this real problem. Jesus, you're good on Sundays, but you just stay in your box. And I need somebody in this lane over here." And so we don't go to God first and ask him to superintend the help that we seek and guide us. And that's what they're doing. It's over. There's no hope. And when he tries to correct them, "You don't know what you're talking about, Jesus. Have you ever seen death? Come on, man." They're laughing at him. They're mocking him to a degree. And he doesn't stop at that. He just grabs Jairus and Jairus' wife, the mother of the daughter, and he has his three disciples who will see him in his glorified state at the Mount of Transfiguration, which comes later in the Gospel of Mark, and they go into the room with the girl, and Jesus says, taking her by the hand. Here we go again. A clean Jesus touches a dead body, which should make him unclean, but he doesn't become unclean. He takes her by the hand, And he says, Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise. And death has to yield to Jesus. You see, death doesn't stand as tall in Jesus' presence as it does in ours. You know, it's kind of like a toddler that wants to wrestle with you. It's funny and cute. They may be really trying to like destroy you, but it's cute. You're like, oh, look at you wanting to fight me today. You know, let's wrestle. We sit in the shadow of death and it overwhelms us. Let's not make light of that. But in front of Jesus, death yields. And so he doesn't have this dread of that which terrifies us. And he speaks to her from the grave, and she comes to life, verse 42. But notice, she comes to life immediately. Immediately. It's not some long evolutionary process or long, you know, progress type thing. It's immediately she's up and walking, for she's 12 years of age. We're told she's a little daughter. It's probably, you know, dads, your daughter's always little in your eyes, right? But she's 12 years old, so she gets up, she's walking, let's get her something to eat. And everybody who saw her immediately get up is immediately overcome with amazement. And by the way, if you continue to read the scriptures, should we die before the return of Jesus, the scriptures tell us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we will be immediately brought up with him. Because the grave responds and yields to Jesus' voice. It says, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's God's perspective on our death. We go, death has separated us from our loved ones forever. And Jesus goes, you're asleep. We've had loved ones fall asleep since last Easter, and Jesus is good on his word. And he always will be. The question is, do we believe him? Do we take him at his word? Do you trust him to be your life and your salvation? Here we see Jairus did, and he is watching Jesus confirm his messiahship by raising this girl from the dead. We see a woman, we don't know her name, but we know she's a daughter, a loved daughter of God, and she, trusting Jesus, has been given life. You would think now, when Jesus goes to his hometown, bringing his disciples who were witnesses with him, the whole town of Nazareth would be like, yeah, we want some of that too. And Jesus goes to the synagogue in chapter 6 and finds unbelief. Here comes the warning. Nazareth hears Jesus teach in the synagogue. They know him personally. They had spent years with him. They know his family really well. And they were astonished, but their response and astonishment was almost like a jealousy. Like, where did this guy get all this knowledge? Like, you're just the carpenter kid. You're the son of Mary. Notice how they don't even give him his name. They're actually insulting him. You're the son of Mary, the illegitimate one. You know, the one who came along before the wedding. Right? Not even acknowledging who he is in reality, but denigrating him. It says in verse 3, they took offense at him, that word scandalizo. They tried to make a scandal out of this. They're scandalizing Jesus. They're trying to talk down to him and turn him into a big sinner and a big problem. They're not receiving him and saying, wow, let's praise the Lord and learn from Jesus. They're saying, who made you so big? Aren't you just an illegitimate kid that's supposed to be working in the carpentry shop who's been out of town and now you're bringing your friends with you? They scandalize him, which is interesting because Jesus' response is that he could do no mighty work there. But hold on to that. Don't get lost in a theological rabbit trail. Don't chase that squirrel, all right? It isn't saying that Jesus was unable to do something as if God has a limit that he can't overcome. He's saying, I'm not going to do it. You don't believe me. Why would I do something for you when you don't trust me? He's not going to help them. And just in case we doubt that, there's this kind of comical moment. Like, he couldn't do anything massive. He just did the little things, like healing people from their diseases. Like, how many of you have done that this week? You know, like, I just touched them, talked to them, and boom, got rid of some pneumonia and got rid of some measles and all kinds of... It's like, this is a little thing, right? What's being said here is that Jesus marveled. They were amazed at what he was doing. These other people were amazed that he raised people from the dead, Jesus is amazed that they could see all that and still not believe him. You don't want to be on this verse in your life. The thing about unbelief is not that Jesus can't help you, it's that you refuse to be helped. The thing about unbelief is that we sometimes think, if I just hold off trusting Christ and I examine him some more and I look into it to see if he's worthy of my trust, you think that you're going to examine him some more and then maybe come around to him. But you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the work of God. You know what's happening to your heart when you think those thoughts? Your heart will begin to harden by the deceitfulness of sin, and you will not repent. When Jesus confronts us with a message of himself and says, believe, now's the time to believe. Not later. Now. And I just warn anyone in this room whose response is, yeah, this sounds like good stories, you will answer to Jesus. And he won't give you the signs that you demand, because you're the creature, not the creator. He's shown you who he is. He has testified by his resurrection to who he is. Believe him and live. If you don't believe him, beware, your heart will harden against him. And so there's a warning here. But beloved, if you've trusted in Christ, that warning's not for you. That the life is for you. Look at what Jesus does for those who put their lives in his hands. He does mighty things. He heals permanently, not just in the moment. He gives eternal life to those who trust in him. So, my urging of you is, in the name of Jesus, because he is who he is, and because he's done what he's done, believe him, trust him, place your heart in his hands, and you will live. You will live a life you didn't even know you could live. You will know true eternal life through Jesus Christ, who will be delighted to give you life because you trust him. You will be elevated beyond what you know, for he will call you son or daughter. He will call you brother or sister. He will know you as family, and he cares about you already that way. Maybe you just have to say, Lord, I believe these things, but would you help my unbelief? Because right now I'm going through a trial, and it's just really hard to believe that you can really help me right now in what I'm going through. And that happens to us. Lord, I believe you, but would you help my unbelief? Well, then let's pray for you. And let's pray that God would give you strength and courage in him, not in yourself. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to meet one of your daughters. Thank you for allowing us to see how Jesus regards his people who trust in him. You want to know us. You want to relate with us. And you want it known that we belong to you. And you showed that through this woman, and you showed it to Jairus, who trusted in you, and you gave tremendous mercy in raising his daughter from the dead. Father, we need to believe you, to take you at your word. We need to look to Jesus and live, and I pray that you would help us to do that, that we would call out to you and ask for forgiveness for our sins so that we might be forgiven and cleansed. And Father, that we might look to you for eternal life, for you know how to give it, through Jesus your Son, who is the resurrection and the life. We thank you that we had this opportunity throughout this morning to celebrate and sing, and we're not done singing to you. Our confidence that because Jesus Christ is alive, we have a hope for our lives that goes past the grave. And one day cemeteries will be gardens, and they'll be empty. And we will walk the new heaven and new earth in bodies that don't sin and that don't know about corruption and don't have discharges and don't have uncleanness and don't get sick. And I pray that you would help us with that hope in Christ to live in a manner where our joy in believing would allow us to share the hope we have with others who need that hope too. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me if